I would like to turn you now to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, beginning in chapter 52 at verse 13. You realize, of course, that the chapter breaks are not inspired, and this particular portion of the prophecy runs from chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And now to our section in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, let's begin at verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having helped to establish a work in Samaria, we saw how Peter and John returned to Jerusalem once more, having enjoyed much success in preaching the gospel in the Samaritan villages. Philip was not allowed to stay and enjoy Samaria for long either, for a divine message came to him to depart and go southwards back toward Jerusalem, which of course meant back toward persecution, back toward danger, in order to stand by a very hazardous road in the desert. Despite the incongruity and impossibility and hopelessness, seemingly, of such a command, we saw that Philip immediately obeyed and went, demonstrating that same faith which characterized Abraham, which characterizes all God's people, which ought to be ours too. Are we prepared to obediently serve God with no promise of earthly success, to serve God in a barren place, in a desert place? It's a test of our faith. But God, as we saw, was working in these circumstances, and ere long, a chariot is seen coming out of the capital with the Lord Chamberlain of Ethiopia, a proselyte to Judaism. And as he travelled, he read from the prophet Isaiah, which Philip at once recognised, running alongside. "Understandest thou what thou readest?" he asks. That understanding, you see, is of paramount importance. That spiritual understanding which turns the Bible from mere historical literature into the words of everlasting life. God had sovereignly caused a portion of Scripture to fall into the hands of that man, and now he also provides a teacher and interpreter in the person of Philip. One said that the Holy Spirit can and does work directly upon the Bible, and by it affects salvation in those who read. But God also condescends to use men, mere men, as instruments in this process. This grace on his part we gratefully acknowledge, trusting he will continue to use and apply the preached word from this pulpit. Before we proceed further, let's register another point. Philip, you realize, had the care of scores, maybe hundreds of people in Samaria. There were fields of potential converts in that region, ripe to spiritual harvest. And yet God so pleased to divert Philip from that place and those people all the way to that Gaza road, all for the sake of one man. One man. Well, what a waste of energy. What a waste of resources. We might carnally think, what a waste of Philip's skills and abilities. Surely he would have done better. He would have achieved more in the north. Was it really worth all that risk and all that travel for the sake of one man? Well, this is to look at things from a very cold and carnal perspective, isn't it? The Lord knoweth his people. The Lord knows every one of his elect people, and every one of his chosen people must be reached by the gospel and must be called and must be brought in. It is not a question of statistics. It is not a question of quantity. What are we told in that well-known parable in Luke 15 of the lost sheep? Christ himself speaking says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There is no relative value upon those sheep. Everyone is equally and uniquely precious. And unless they are all present, then the number is incomplete. No relative value could be placed upon the head of this Ethiopian. He was one of Christ's sheep. At that time he was lost. At that time he was wandering on the road to Gaza, indeed on the road to destruction. He must be reached. He must be called. He must be brought in. At all costs, by every means. There are perhaps two applications here. The first is at a personal level. I wonder, do we realize the significance of our own conversions, our own calling? My friends, as Christians, when we were saved, we did not simply become part of a process. We were not simply added to a system. We were individually and personally sought out. Those sermons which perhaps we heard that affected us, they were preached for us. Those words of witness which others spoke that influenced us, they were sent for us. Continually, throughout our former lives, God was sending his servants, was sending his messages to us, particularly and uniquely to us. To affect your salvation, to affect my salvation. Each one of us here is not the result of some general open salvation. We are each one the consequence of a special operation, launched by God himself, directed by God himself, if we may say so. The operation of the saving of your soul, the saving of my soul. And he would stop at nothing to save us. In order to reach us and call us and add us to the number of his elect, to make up that number, there was no distance too great. There was no cost too high. There were no labors too excessive until we too were brought home into the fold. He who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? My friends, do you think that God, having sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your salvation, would then shirk on later human instruments? That you should go without hearing the gospel? No, having given his Son to purchase our redemption, to save our souls, he has then directed all his energies and his servants and his messages and the words of Scripture to effect our salvation in time, in our lifetime, in our experience. Let us never cease to be amazed by the wonder of our own individual salvation. There are no two Christians saved in the same way. There are no two Christians alike. Everyone, individually and personally, delivered by the Good Shepherd of our souls. And secondly, an application to the local church. Let us not fall into the modern mindset of thinking that success is measured in numbers, of thinking that our objective is to get the chapel filled and then we will be doing well. Just think about this. Maybe the Lord has established us. Maybe the Lord has preserved us. Maybe the Lord has kept us this long in order that we might be instrumental in reaching just one individual. And speaking the gospel to one individual, and to see them added to the church universal, and to support them in their Christian walk. Maybe that is God's purpose for us, and if that is his plan, then let us be content to fulfill it. If he has condescended to use us in this amazing work of salvation, if he has condescended to have us as his instruments, this is an honour and privilege indeed. But to come now to the narrative of Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian in his chariot reading from Isaiah. I would have you notice some virtues in this man. He was of great social standing. As we said last week, perhaps the equivalent of Lord Chamberlain or Chancellor of the Exchequer of the Ethiopian kingdom of that time. But for all his social elevation, he was not so arrogant to admit his lack of understanding. And indeed, he commanded Philip, he desired Philip, we read, to come up into the chariot with him, an unknown stranger, someone who he might have discourse with and inquire of. There are none so sure to remain in darkness as those who are too proud to ask for light. But this was not a failing of that Ethiopian. Evidently the Holy Spirit was already at work. And he had that grace, he had that humility to admit his want of sight and to make application to Philip for more. Verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now I'm sure we all recognize these words. And if we didn't before, then perhaps we should be able to relate them to our earlier reading. We identify them as belonging in our English Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. The slight difference in the wording is due to the fact that the Ethiopian almost certainly read from the Septuagint, which was an early Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's possible that he had obtained this manuscript for the first time in Jerusalem, and having bought a new book, was eager to make a start. Indeed, if he had purchased the whole of Isaiah's prophecy, he was making good progress. He's already at chapter 53. But we should notice how quotes such as this here in Act 8 establishes the veracity and genuineness of other scriptures. It is what we call the internal evidence of the Bible. For here is a section of Isaiah's prophecy plainly and freely and accurately quoted in the New Testament. And notice that Acts chapter 8 has no hesitation in ascribing it and attributing it to Isaiah. You may or may not be aware that modern textual critics and Bible commentators make some wild claims about the prophecy of Isaiah. Some say that it was written by anything up to 5 or 6 different men. Well, we reject such claims, and we hear the Bible's own testimony of itself. Philip, God's servant, we read, heard this man reading Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is, of course, the Greek version of that name. And indeed, Luke, inspired of the Holy Spirit to make this record of the Acts of the Apostles, also writes that it was the prophecy of Isaiah. There is no debate as to its authorship. There is no debate as to its canonicity. There is no question about whether or not it deserves its place in Scripture. The Bible is certain. Any uncertainty exists only in the mind of these so-called intellectuals and textual critics. As for the Ethiopian, well, his pressing question was not, is this book genuine? Was not, who was the author? The pressing question in his mind was this: who is its subject? Who is its subject? He was reading that amazing section with which we began our service this evening. And surely anyone coming to this portion of the Bible for the first time must be inclined to ask, whom does this concern? Who indeed does it speak of? How did the Ethiopian put it? Verse 34 of our reading. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? You'll notice that the pronouns, that the person from which this section is written, changes many times in the passage. And this man, this Ethiopian, for all his status, for all his erudition, was in a state of uncertainty. Who is being spoken of? Clearly, one character is in view throughout this wonderful section, but who is that character? Is it simply the prophet speaking about himself in a detached way? Or is there another historical figure to whom all these words justly apply? We might ask, well, why did it matter? Why did it matter? Why was the Ethiopian so keen to know the answer, to know the who of this chapter? Well, clearly, because the person here described is of great significance. We read here of one who was endowed with certain unique qualities and perfections. One who stood as a legal substitute. One who was cut off, unjustly slain, and that at God's prerogative. One who, inexplicably, after death, after talk of the grave, renders satisfaction and prolongs his days. Who is this illustrious and enigmatic character? Were these details in any way true of the man Isaiah of past generations? What a wonderful opportunity for Philip. What an opening. What a portion of the Bible to find this Ethiopian reading. Beginning at this same scripture. Philip preached what? Old Testament history? No. The biography of Isaiah? No. Philip preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. Now, what choice of words Philip used, how he structured his argument, how he formed this impromptu address, we can only speculate. But one thing we can be sure of is its tenor and its conclusion. He preached unto him Jesus. If we have any doubt, or if we had any doubt, as to the true meaning of Isaiah chapter 53, let those doubts be put out of our mind, for the Bible itself gives us the answer. Philip, from this same scripture, from this very place, from these very words, preached Jesus, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is here set forth. And for the remainder of our service this evening, I would like to turn you to this portion in Isaiah 53, that we might examine it for ourselves, that we might retrace this wonderful path which Philip and the Ethiopian trod, and see how perfectly Christ fulfills these prophetic words, and see how only Christ fulfills these prophetic words. And let's just look at some of the titles which are afforded to the character in this section. Chapter 52, verse 13, and in chapter 53, verse 11, it is my servant. My righteous servant. At those points, it is God himself who is speaking. So here is set forth a character whom God directly and unreservedly calls my servant. God's choice. God's appointee. Now, yes, others throughout history have been God's servants in a certain sense. Isaiah definitely was doing God's will, serving the Lord. But this character is evidently superior. For here is one who is called righteous by God. God, who is the personification of righteousness. God, whose eternal law defines righteousness, describes the character in this chapter as my righteous servant. And when God uses that word of a person, it is highly significant. Could God call any other man without some qualification, without some exception, without some proviso? Could he call any other man righteous? His righteous servant? No. Here is someone unique. Here is someone set apart. Here is God's own appointed and anointed one. And if the Ethiopian asked, who could it be? What was his name? Might Philip not have gone on to speak of one born Jesus, who is called Christ? Christ meaning the anointed one, the anointed of God. That title which was spoken at his birth and which even the Roman governor Pilate used when he tried Jesus, which is called Christ. Christ is the anointed one. Christ is God's righteous servant. Another title given to the character of this chapter. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him. Do you notice that? We have this expression, the arm of the Lord, which immediately is spoken of as he. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up. Now then, could any man, could any human aspire to this title? Could any claim so intimate a connection to Almighty God, to be one with him, actuating and performing the work of salvation? Listen to words which Isaiah used in another place. Isaiah 59, verse 16, speaking from God's perspective, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. And his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. The arm of the Lord is a fitting and accurate description of this character. Another title. In chapter 53, verse 2. And as a root out of a dry ground, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. Now then, all good Jews knew that the Messiah would descend from the stock of David, and would be able to trace their lineage back to Jesse, David's father. Indeed, it was Isaiah himself who confirmed and prophesied this. Isaiah 11, verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." This root of Jesse is a person, is an individual, is that Messiah unto whom the people shall flock as to a standard, an ensign. And here is that same language, that same title used again. "He shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground." When the tree, when the family tree of David, if you like, appeared to have been cut off and to have disappeared from view, then there is this sprouting forth again. A root left in the ground springs up once more as a tender plant. And if the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, had traced Christ's genealogy so accurately, there is little doubt that Philip knew it too, and could tell this Ethiopian of the credentials of Jesus of Nazareth, of his lineage on what we might call the distaff, the human side. No such proof could be adduced for Isaiah, the son of Amoz, whose lineage is very much shrouded in mystery. But of this Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus called Christ, that he was the root of Jesse, might be conclusively proved. And now another title in verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." A man of sorrows. Did the prophet speak of himself? Well, Isaiah no doubt endured many sorrows and many trials. The work of a prophet in that recalcitrant land of Judah was no easy task. The nature of some of Isaiah's prophecies doubtless brought sorrow to his own heart. But Jeremiah, it might be argued, knew more. He it was who wrote the Lamentations and witness the destruction of Jerusalem. But could either of these men rightly be called the man of sorrows? Did either of these prophets endure such hardship to afford them this epithet? No. But there was one, afflicted and ready to die from his youth up. There was one who could grieve for sin as one who had no sin of his own. One who could grieve for sin as having witnessed it enter this world. There was one who could weep over death from a position of deathlessness. There was one who could mourn for lost souls, who could mourn for cities, who could mourn for worlds as their maker and sustainer. He was a man of sorrows. He was Jesus the Christ. Another title in verse 7. "He is brought as a lamb." As a lamb. Here is strange language. Here is unprecedented imagery. Who would think of likening the Lord's righteous servant, the root of Jesse, to a lamb? A weak animal, a defenseless animal, a sacrificial animal. And yet, Philip could testify to this Ethiopian concerning Jesus Christ. Philip could tell that Ethiopian that no sooner had the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in public that John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You see, this Jesus of Nazareth had even fulfilled this little allegorical detail. He had been described in life as a lamb. No, as the lamb. As God's appointed sacrificial lamb. Five titles then that rightly apply to Jesus of Nazareth and not to the prophet, not to any other human being. But maybe the Ethiopian wanted more evidence, wanted more proof. So much for these names and titles. What about the life of this Jesus of Nazareth? The manner of his existence upon earth? Did that tally up with this prophetic description? Listen to this example. In verse 9, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, here is a very sweeping statement. He did no violence. Well, perhaps some pious and holy living men might claim that they had never done any violence. But what about this? Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here was one who never spoke any falsehood, or even the slightest exaggeration, or even the faintest untruth or dishonesty. There was no false word. There was no improper word found in his mouth. Could that have applied to Isaiah? No. What was Isaiah's testimony of himself back at his commissioning? We read it in chapter 6 of his prophecy. When he saw the Lord, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eye have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't know a great deal about Isaiah, about his character, about his background, but clearly he had a tender conscience on this point, that he was a man, or had been, a man of unclean lips. But of the character set forth in chapter 53, we read, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And Philip could testify of Jesus Christ, that the people, the common people, marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. Philip could tell of Roman soldiers who had gone to arrest him and said, never man spake like this man. Another detail which ties up with the life of Christ is found in chapter 52 at verse 14. Many were astonished at thee. This was true. This was true. Those who witnessed the Lord Jesus, some had incredulity. Some were amazed by his miracles and signs. Others were incited to wrath and enmity at his preaching. Some marveled at the words which he spake. But astonishment was definitely produced, and that in no small measure. So what then of this Jesus of Nazareth's appeal to the people? Were they, had they been attracted to him at a carnal, human level? Did he charm them with personal attributes and virtues? Did he appeal to sight and sense and their fleshly appetites and likings? No. Chapter 53, verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This man, Christ Jesus, did not appeal to fallen human nature. The people did not flock to him for these reasons or after this manner. Indeed, their ultimate response was this: he is despised and rejected of men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And Philip could testify that this was precisely what happened. Exactly how things occurred. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We considered it around the communion table this morning, didn't we? His acquaintance was far from him. They hid their faces. When it came to an ultimate choice at Gabbatha, they preferred a murderer than him, crying out, "We have no king but Caesar. We won't have this man." The people to whom he came consistently reject him. They besought him to depart out of their coasts at Gennesaret. They sought to cast him from the hill on which their city was built at Capernaum. They took up stones to stone him in several places. They sought occasion to kill him. They delivered him up to be crucified. He was despised and rejected of men. He was despised and they esteemed him not. How then, the Ethiopian might have inquired, how then did the life of this Jesus of Nazareth come to the end? Come to an end? What were the events surrounding that? Is there a tie-up? Is there an agreement with this prophecy of Isaiah's? Let me just demonstrate this by means of some cross-references. Verse 7. This very verse that the Ethiopian had reached, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now listen to the historical record of Mark chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. He was led, you see. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. The second verse that Ethiopian was stuck on. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Judgment was taken away. Justice miscarried. Luke 23. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, do you notice that? "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. In his humiliation, judgment was taken away. Here we find a perfect answer a perfect fulfillment to every detail of that prophecy which Isaiah wrote, which the eunuch read, which Philip preached. And so Philip might have gone on, tying up every little detail. His visage was marred more than any man's. 52 verse 14. He was wounded, bruised, chastised. Verse 5. He was oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered. Verse 7. He was cut off from among the living. Verse 8. Even these little details in verses 9 and 12 were fulfilled. He made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with transgressors. It just so happened, as we might say, it just so happened that when he was crucified, there were with him two malefactors. And he was transfixed to a tree between the two of them. He was accounted a felon like them. Those who passed by reckoned them all to be wicked. And yet, he was with the rich in his death, buried in a borrowed tomb belonging to one Joseph of Arimathea. We find that there is this perfect reconciliation with the prophetic detail and the historical fact. The Ethiopian quoted those two verses to Philip, which caused him most concern. But you know, he stopped too soon. He stopped too soon. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. How does that verse end? For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. For the transgressions of my people. How could it be, the Ethiopian might have asked, how could it be that this one who was so perfect in every respect and righteous in the sight of God, how could he possibly die the death of a transgressor if there was no fault in him? Because behind every facet of his sufferings, there was a higher reason. There was a God-ordained motive. He was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You see, it was not just brutality. It was not simply tragedy. It was not merely a miscarriage of justice. It was accomplishing the purposes of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see, a great work was being wrought here. Christ was suffering not for his own sins, for he had none, but he bore the iniquities of many. He stood in their place as substitute, as their atoning sacrifice. He endured all the punishment which they deserved. But to what end was it done? To what purpose, the Ethiopian might have asked, did he undergo it? Verse 11. That satisfaction might be rendered. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, that atonement might be made, and more. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, that his people might be justified in the sight of God, made right in the sight of God, reconciled unto their God. And the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. What was the Lord's pleasure? To save his people. To bring salvation to those who believe upon him. And this he has gloriously accomplished. He died, and yet prolonged his days by rising again unto immortality. And he has been received back into glory. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. These things considered, there remained perhaps one question in the Ethiopian's mind, and perhaps upon ours too. Can it mean me? Can it be for me? Is it conceivable that he endured all this for me? Me, who am outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, who never heard that great original prophecy, who never met the Saviour in life? Chapter 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Many nations, many nations. From out of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue, the Ethiopian is included there. We are included there. From those as exalted as kings, as chancellors in Ethiopia, to the humble likes of Philip, beside him ourselves here tonight. The blood of sprinkling, Christ's blood to cleanse, to sanctify, to reconcile us unto God, reaches even us. That prophecy, which we did not receive at its first telling, we have seen in its true light. That which we never originally heard, it has been our privilege to consider, beginning at this same scripture, there is preached unto us Jesus, our Saviour, our Redeemer and Lord. May the truth concerning him be blessed to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing hymn 121. 121. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou agonizing Saviour, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favour. Life is given through thy name. 121.
Made all thy people are
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.